The scripture reading for this morning's lesson will be in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart.
Thank you, Grant, for that reading from Jeremiah. Thank you for being in our assembly today. Thank you for the love that you have for God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and mine. Thank you for being here today. There are a lot of other places you could be. We're glad you're here. We appreciate the encouragement that it gives to every believer that assembles here to worship and serve God. We're so very appreciative of that. We're especially thankful for those who are visiting our assembly today. Through the most recent years, we've had a lot of visitors that visited here to investigate, see what we're about, and decided that this is where they needed to be. And they became a part of this fellowship and are worshiping and serving God with us today, and we're so very thankful for that. Many thanksgivings go out to the Lord for such situations as that, and we appreciate your presence today. The text of our lesson today comes from God's message to the exiles, the people who belong to God under the old covenant, who were punished by God with exile in a foreign nation because of their departure from the things that God had commanded of them. The prophet Jeremiah was selected by God to speak his message to these people. We use this passage as a foundation for the design of the Sunday morning lessons for the next few weeks, beginning today, to focus our attention on some basic truths that God would have man to understand about things related to the Bible and coming to believe in the Bible and the reasons for believing in the Bible and the blessings that God offers man through the Bible and what those are all about. In churches of Christ across the world, any person is invited to come into the assemblies of God's people to worship and serve God and to study from God's Word together. Of all the people who come, there are found people who have various and different backgrounds and different understandings and different levels of knowledge. Some know the Bible is a book, and that's just about all they know about the Bible. Some have read parts of the Bible throughout their lives, but have never really read the whole entire Bible. Some have read from the Bible regularly for long periods of time. It's not surprising that the Bible is one of the most widely read books in the history of man. It should not be surprising also that it is one of the most misunderstood books in the world. And there are several reasons for this, but we won't explore those reasons this morning. Much of the confusion comes as a result of a failure to know the truth about our Creator, who He is, what His intentions were in the creation, what He is about, what He does, what He purposes for His creation. Two truths will help us to understand. And I take these from Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. You want to look briefly in your Bible at that passage, or you can look on the overhead where I have the passage in the New American Standard Bible. The Bible purposely and confidently affirms that God exists. You open the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You don't begin the Bible with a long theological discussion showing that God does indeed exist. The writer of this holy scripture, by the direction of God, takes that for granted. In Romans 1 and verse 19 and 20, Paul told the Roman Christians a truth that had been known for a long time by those who were enlightened by the knowledge of God. That which is known about God is evident within them, or within men. The men he's talking about in the context. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made, that they, these men, are without excuse. God has left imprints of His glory upon the handiwork of His creation. Man can look at creation and see obviously it's not a product of man's design and man's imagination. Obviously is the handiwork of God. It is unreasonable to believe that mere chance could have produced such glorious things in God's creation. By observing the created universe and by reflecting on the beauty of it and the power of it and the intelligent design that are present in creation, man is forced to a reasonable conclusion that God's attributes, the Creator's attributes, are eternal power and divine nature. By divine nature, we mean all the things that makes God, God. Through invisible, God is invisible, unseen by man's eye. The psalmist in Psalm 19 and verse 1 expresses that wonderfully. The presence of this grand and precise arranged universe argues for the divine intelligence of God, an infinite God, an eternal God, an all-knowing God that is wise in every respect and knows every truth that there is to know about reality. Secondly, reflecting on ourselves as living, conscious, moral, religious beings, justifies the conclusion that God does exist. The fact that man possesses moral concepts about what is right and what is wrong, it causes us to pay attention to those sort of things about our makeup, doesn't it? Man has a sense of duty. Every man, whether he believes in God or not, has a sense of there is something that man ought to do, or there is a way man ought to behave. He has this oughtness about him, and that really argues for a supreme creator to whom we are morally responsible and from whom we get this sense of there's something right to think about and to say and to do. But there's something wrong to think about, and wrong to say, and wrong to do. Men of every generation in civilization have had some sense of fairness and some sense of justice. And although we do not all agree about what is right or wrong, we all agree that there is something that is right, and there is something that is wrong. We all agree in the reality of right and wrong. We all agree that some behaviors are to be preferred over other behaviors. When one of us goes against this code of right and wrong, called morality sometimes, and it does something, when a person does something that he knows that he should not do, then he has an automatic, uncomfortable feeling about it. He's uncomfortable with that. He's ashamed of something, action that he's taken or something like that. There's a feeling of guilt inside him. His conscience bothers him. Rocks and soils and trees do not have these feelings of what is right and what is wrong. Now, anyone who denies this concept of human dignity will have no problem accepting the teachings of the unbelievers that all man is just an animal, and he can behave as the other animals behave. Nature doesn't answer all the questions in our minds concerning the relationship that we have with our Creator. And nature doesn't show us the future of mankind. Man is in darkness as far as these things are concerned, unless our Creator decides to reveal those things to us in some way or another. So the Bible, I affirm, is the logical necessity for our Creator revealing unto us something more that we need to know that we can discover from the grass and the flowers and the trees and the oceans and the lakes and the springs. Now here is where our basis for this study comes in. It's what Jeremiah wrote a long time ago, where God said to his people, we realize it's under the condition of exile, and he's indicating to his people the blessings they're going to receive when a remnant is allowed to return and reoccupy the promised land. But there's some principles here that you and I can appreciate as we begin to look at basic truths about God and his word. God says to these people that belong to him, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God knows the plans he has for his people. Man doesn't, unless God reveals those plans to man. He must have revealed them, for he invites men to come. You don't accept an invitation from someone in life if you don't know where the place is, what's going to go on while you're there, whether it would be under conditions of peace, or whether it would be some other violent, wicked, or criminal thing going on there. You wouldn't just blindly accept an invitation from someone you didn't know. God says to his people by way of invitation, I have a plan for you, and it's a good plan. Call upon me, pray to me, and I'll listen. Seek and search me with all your heart, and you'll find me. Jesus himself taught the benefit of searching the scriptures in passages like John 5 and verse 39, many others. We may be absolutely confident when we read the Bible that we're reading the very Word of God. There are many scriptures that prove this to be the case. The Bible writers indicated that they were aware of God's absolute control over their every word of divine instruction. David wrote in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was on my tongue. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 1 and verse 9, the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. God gave the Holy Spirit to specifically selected men in order to enable those men to speak and to write matters of divine revelation in a perfect way, without error, without mistake. So we raise the question then, can man really understand what God told him? Can you and I understand what God has told us in his book about him and about ourselves, about our condition, and about the choices of life that we're surrounded with? Man needs a revelation from God in order to understand his Creator, in order to understand the answers to the questions of life in order to understand about himself. Only the Bible reveals the character of our Creator, his moral attributes, his great sovereignty over everything that exists. Only the Bible tells man of God's attitude toward us and his demands upon us. Yes, we need the Bible in order to have certain knowledge about God, but not only did man need to learn about God? He needed to know things about himself that were not discernible through any other avenue. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Am I just a superior animal, or do I have an eternal spirit? What is the purpose of my existence? Shall I live for selfish pleasures of the moment? Shall I eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die. Or is there an ultimate, noble purpose to be served by my life? And what about death? Is the grave the end of my existence? Or is there something beyond the grave? Is there another world to which I am bound after this world is over? If we eliminate the Bible and divine illumination, it sheds on these questions and these problems that man has, then where must we turn for adequate solutions and adequate answers to the questions of life that everyone has? There can be no denying the fact that man needed a revelation that's contained in the Bible. Man needs objective guidance with regard to ethics and morality and what's right and wrong in life. Human opinions vary as to what is right or wrong. Therefore, no one man or no group of men can get together and decide what is really right and what is really wrong, decide a moral code that regulates the actions of other people. Man doesn't have the ability to do that. And if each man were left to do what seemed right in his own eyes, as we've seen before in the history of men, what sort of condition would men live under? What sort of society? What would society be like if every man did what was right in his own eyes? There would be absolutely no law and order on this planet. Man needs an objective revelation of right and wrong, a final court of appeal for human belief and human action. If we had no Bible, we wouldn't have a final court of appeal. So considering man's needs, is it not reasonable to say that our Creator has given us a guideline to live by, to establish what justice is and what is fair and what is right and what is wrong? Surely God would not find pleasure in man's ignorant groping in the dark and leave man to devise his own ways, which usually end up blowing up in his face. He meets our daily needs by giving us air to breathe, food to eat, water to drink. Does anyone believe that God is so personally concerned with our physical welfare, but would give us nothing to enrich our intelligence about where we came from and why we're here and where we're going? Yes, the Bible is given with man's best interest. It's good for man. If God intended the Bible for you, do you think He would also intend for you to understand it? A father built his son a basketball court in the backyard and had the concrete poured. Really a nice job. Basketball goal was regulation size. You know, all the kids in the neighborhood were just chomping at the bit to get on that concrete, bounce the ball, throw it in the hoop. But he didn't give his child a ball to play basketball. Of what benefit is the court? Of what benefit is all the preparation and the expense? What a great disappointment it would be for those who want to bounce the ball and throw it and try to get it in the hoop. Would the Heavenly Father give His children a guidebook and then make it in such a way that they could not understand it? Certainly not. The Bible shows man the way to live nobly among his fellow creatures, and at the same time points him toward the goal of ultimate life with him forever and ever and ever after this brief physical life is over. The Bible teaches the highest standard of morality and ethics known to man anywhere. The very highest standard. The ideals of justice and duty and self-restraint are valued even by those people who hate the Bible. There are people in this world who absolutely hate what God said, but they want justice when their children are murdered by a criminal. It's the Bible that most effectively and positively presents these ideals to man. The Bible presents itself as an absolute standard of right and wrong, and it's able to give man the confidence as he is called upon in life to cope with and to deal with life's most perplexing problems. The Bible can show a man his errors, and it can show him how to eliminate those errors from his life and teach him a better way to live and instruct him in the things that please his Creator and teach him the assurance of relying on the Creator for divine blessings. You know, there are really some amazing things about the Bible. The Bible is composed of 66 individual books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Now, in consideration of that one thing, represented by our drawing on the board, would you think, as a junior high student or a high school student, that there would ever come a point in time when you would read 66 books? Now, there's some people that like to read, and our public libraries have programs. I think the latest one is the Million Words. There are people at the public library that want to try to get our children in a certain period of time to read a million words, and they'll reward them with some prize or some gift if they're able to do that. But who would think about reading 66 books? But that's the composition of the Bible, 66 books. So it's really unrealistic for us to expect of anyone that they would know everything about the Bible in a few short sessions. That's unrealistic. The Bible is a book to be studied for a lifetime. The Bible is a book where you study it for 20 or 30 or 40 years only to realize how much you don't know about the Bible and how greatly the treasures of God's blessings are still pretty much unopened to you at that point. And that's where you really want to dig in and study it more. The Old Testament has 39 books originally written in Hebrew, some small portion of it in Aramaic, by about 32 men, over a period of about 1500 B.C. to about 400 B.C. This part of the Bible tells of man's earliest existence and of God's first covenants with man. The New Testament contains 27 books originally written in Koine Greek, common Greek, by 8 men over a period dating from about 52 A.D. to about 97 A.D. This is the record of God's covenant for man today. It's called the New Testament, because the Old Testament is set aside or made obsolete under the present day. Hebrews 7 and verse 18 and Hebrews 8 and verse 13 are two of the many passages that show that. We may explore that at a later time. The Bible's not just one book. It's a collection of 66 books. And it's books of law and books of poetry and books of history, books of narrative, and of course, books of prophecy. The Bible was written by more than 40 men with varying degrees of education, different nationalities, and diverse cultures from the continents of Africa, Europe, and Asia. But remember that even if the writers were uneducated, they were not compelled to rely upon their personal literary attainments, their personal training, or their personal mental ability in writing what they wrote, because they wrote the will of God as the Spirit of God directed them, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, produced over a period of about 1,500 years. These 40 or so men lived over a span of about 1,600 years and had no possible way to confer with each other about a purpose that they set out to accomplish. They came from various backgrounds and social levels. They even wrote in different languages. They discussed hundreds, if not thousands, of controversial subjects. Yet, the Bible is without contradiction. Now, how can that be, unless the divine hand is overseeing it all? Two men can barely agree on much, but all of these men agreeing on the same thing, writing with precise unity? Impossible without divine guidance. Had the Bible been the work of 40 minds, it would surely be filled with conflicting human opinions. The statements of these 40 different authors are totally reliable and totally trustworthy. There are many other amazing facts about the Bible. It's of interest that the Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book in the world that's ever been produced. Further, there's a well-known fact that a greater number of copies of the Bible that have been sold than any other book that has ever appeared in history. Consider also the influence that the Bible has had on civilization. There will never be an age, and there will never be a civilization when it is right to kill another person with premeditated murder. Do you find that interesting? It's never right to do that. It's never right to steal. It's never right to commit adultery. And the governments of the nations of the world are pretty much founded on principles like that. And where did they come from? Wherever the Bible has gone, it has elevated the morals of human beings. Whatever society the Bible has been interjected into, improvements have been made in that society on all levels of man's existence. It has strengthened home life by its teaching on marriage. It has elevated the position of women in society. It extended the respect of rulers for their subjects and taught the highest moral codes known to any civilization. How can the unique influence of this book be explained apart from God's wisdom and God's guidance? Another remarkable feature of the Bible is its persistent freshness. You know, sometimes science textbooks are outdated by the time they come off the presses and are sold to the universities and schools of our nation. History books are constantly being revised and expanded because of new information that comes to light. Encyclopedias have to be rewritten periodically because man's knowledge is increasing at such an increasing rate. But the Bible never becomes outdated in need of revision. Do you find that interesting? Other books are not like this one. Read a modern novel one time. You put it down and you don't go back to it. You're looking for something else to read. You start reading the Bible, you'll go back to it time and time and time again. What it does for you on the inside, what it does for your very being and your very existence will draw you in. And the closer you become to it, the more you love it. And the more it gives you. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, it's no wonder. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The very words of our Creator. The one who could appeal to our created being in the greatest, most effective way, does it through His written word. And isn't it wonderful? Then consider the fact that the Bible is the book to which men turn in times of greatest stress, greatest trial, greatest problem of life. Under normal circumstances, when everything is right and going well, a man may pick up a sports magazine and read it. He may read the newspaper about events in his community. He may read a history book about what happened a long time ago and what he might learn from it. But you let him be hospitalized with a serious illness. You let the doctor give him some bad news. What book does he pick up next? More than likely, he's going to find a Bible. And he's going to want to search for some answers of life. When a young mother is sitting in a hospital room, concerned about whether her child will live through the night, does she pick up a Good Homes and Gardens magazine to read? Hardly. She's looking for a Bible. She's looking for an opportunity to pray to her Creator. To pray to the God of heaven who has power to do anything. Isn't she? Why do people always look to the Bible under such trying circumstances as these? It's because people recognize the Bible as the greatest source of spiritual comfort and strength that man has available to him, any man, wherever he is. Consider the wonder of the Bible's survival when Bible lands were ravaged by a series of fierce wars, great libraries were destroyed by fire, customs changed drastically, governments rose and fell, and whole civilizations appeared and then disappeared. The Bible has survived. The same all-powerful God who saw to the composition of His book preserves it through the ages for the benefit of man. The Bible has also survived the vicious and perpetual assaults by avowed enemies of the Bible, people who hate the Bible. Men simply cannot undo the work of God. The Bible has also overcome the many perversions and abuses heaped upon it by those claiming to be friends of the Bible. Jewish leaders at the time of Christ tried to make void the Word of God by establishing a practice of their traditions, Matthew 15 and verse 6. Men have attacked the Bible similarly ever since. The Bible has been more critically examined, more critically investigated than any other book that has ever existed among man. Now that ought to tell you something. In spite of it all, the Bible is still here. Consider the remarkable unity of the contents of the Bible. Each book of the Bible represents a unity of facts, a unity of teaching, a unity of purpose, supporting a single thread or theme throughout the whole thing. Divine guidance, divine purpose, divine blessings. All history unfolded to accomplish God's purpose, and each book of the Bible is a single thread woven into this incredible, incredible tapestry, showing man who he is and why he's here. And where he has the ability to go. Ordinary men could never have created a book like this. Time would have prevented it. History would have prevented it. Human nature would have prevented its existence in unity unless it was supernaturally provided. Guidance was provided by the divine God himself. The amazing unity of the Bible proves that these men were writing under the guidance of one mind, a divine person who was protecting their message against contradictions and against errors that are so frequently found among men. The amazing unity of the Bible proves that the Bible is from one mind, the mind of God. The men who wrote down the scriptures lived under vastly different political arrangements. They held to vastly different social customs and were often poles apart in temperament. Yet when their teachings are systematically arranged on any subject, they seem to be complementary to each other and not contradictory. That's not normal with man, is it? Isn't that an amazing fact? Is this not a distinct contrast with human experience? Your own human experience. People you went to school with. People you work with. People you associated with. Did you ever find such incredible unity among any people, anywhere? Today it's practically impossible to get 40 men to write on any subject with unanimous agreement. But the 40 men who helped in the writing of the Bible wrote with complete agreement with each other. And there's no subject in the world which is more controversial than religion. And yet everything they said is in harmony with what anyone else in the book said. The moral standard is consistent. The idea of God is uniform. And the most difficult of doctrinal questions are discussed harmoniously. The men who wrote it must have been guided by a single, intelligent mind, the mind of God, as they wrote it. Otherwise, their separate productions wouldn't fit together in such a wonderful pattern of unity. All of the parts are there. They all fit. And the only conclusion that you and I can come to is the Bible is from God. It's God's book. Don't you agree? With this lesson, you're called upon to take note of the greatest book that exists among men, that has ever been delivered into human hands. You and I can hold God's book in our hands. The Bible is the book of books, and it's done more to change the course of human events than any other book ever written. If the Bible is simply a human production, we can't rely on its guidance. We know man's fallible and makes mistakes. If it merely records the efforts of different men in different periods of history to reach out to God, we need not worry about trying to copy them. Their efforts may not be right for us. If it is earthly in origin, we need not bow to its claims of authority. But I'm affirming today the Bible is the book of God. It came to man by God's intention, deliberate intention, for only the benefit of man. And if that's true, we can depend on every statement in the Bible as being true and authoritative. If it is of heavenly origin, you and I can put great deal of hope in the promises that it holds for us, and we can be cheered on our way of living our lives while we're among men. If the Bible is what it claims to be, it's worth every ounce of our devotion. Someone has said, read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. And I think that's good advice, don't you? What is the Bible in your estimation today? That's a question for you to decide in your own heart. Thank you for listening to me today. I appreciate that so very much. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we wish that there was something we could say to encourage you to be a Christian today. Only in the name of Christ is salvation available, as we learn from a study of God's book. Jesus Christ is God's representative. He is the one for whom salvation is offered. There is no other. If you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by your study of the Bible, you'll do anything He says, no matter what it is. But He commands us to do something that we're capable of doing. There are very few places on this earth where water does not exist. If there's a place where water doesn't exist, man's not living there. But water does exist. God chose to use immersion in water as a means to represent the death to sin, burial, and a resurrection to a new life, as Paul describes in Romans 6. That's how one becomes a Christian. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with all of his heart. He repents of his sins. He freely confesses who the Son of God is before men and his associates and anyone that he can. And he's immersed in water, raised up out of a watery grave to walk in newness of life as a Christian, and all of his past sins have been washed away, removed from the remembrance of God. We might remember them. God won't. Can we help you with that today? If we can, please come to the front and let me know about it while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.